So let me be the first, and I'm pretty sure that I will be, but let me be the first to wish you all a Merry Christmas. You laugh, but if you look at the calendar, Christmas is little more than 4 months away, and all of those Christmas in July sales are well behind us. And I know you think I'm kidding with you, and maybe I am just a little bit, but I spent 19 years in retail where for whatever season was displayed on the sales floor, the next two were in the stockroom and ready to come out. At Kmart, Christmas was the next big season after back to school. Oh, there was Halloween, and that took up a little bit of space, and Thanksgiving got a few feet of display space, but Christmas trees with layaway tags were usually up before the last three-ring binder was off the floor. And even now, halfway through summer, school starts in some places next week. I have two teacher friends in Indiana who were both back with students last week. We're midway through baseball season, and I've enjoyed watching my Yankees this year, but soccer is still going on, and PGA Tour golf is heading into the playoffs before they take 1 week off and start a new season. And all of this is going on before the World Series even begins. And I saw something in the paper about college football starting, that there's a team around here that's getting ready to play or something like that. And that's going on in the midst of the NBA and the NHL, both winter sports, starting their camps already. It's craziness. In the winter, they talk about people battling depression because of what's called seasonal affective disorder, SAD. Have you heard that? It's from the reduced amount of daylight that you get. And right now, I'm kind of in a seasonal overload disorder, sod. Because it seems like everything is happening all at once and nothing seems to end. And contributing to this seasonal overload disorder is the liturgical calendar within the church. We are in the part of the year that's called ordinary time. That's the significance of the color green on the pulpit and on the altar. It's for ordinary time. Now, when we say ordinary, we don't mean plain or usual, just ordinary time. But as in the ordinal numbers, the first, the second, the third, etc. This is the ninth Sunday after Pentecost, which is when ordinary time begins. And ordinary time lasts until the first Sunday in Advent, which is December 1st, with a couple of special days thrown in here or there. Now, people often will confuse or conflate or compare the season of Advent, which precedes Christmas, with the season of Lent that precedes Easter, believing that once the big day has arrived, the season is over, which is actually incorrect in both cases. The Christmas season in the church doesn't begin until Christmas Day and lasts 12 days until Epiphany, thus the 12 days of Christmas. The Easter season, or Eastertide in the church, begins on Easter Sunday and continues for 50 days until Pentecost, which conveniently means 50 days. Yeah, not a lot of thought went into that one. Father Richard Rohr notes that it was Easter and not Christmas that was the big celebration, the big deal for the first 12 centuries of Christianity. Referring to the followers of St. Francis of Assisi, he writes, "It was the Franciscans who popularized and sentimentalized Christmas. For Francis, if the incarnation was true, then Easter took care of itself. He taught us to celebrate Jesus' birth and probably created the custom of the crèche or the nativity scene. Incarnation was already redemption for him. Once God became a human being, then nothing human or worldly was abhorrent to God. The problem of distance or separation was resolved forever." So he suggests once God chose to reveal God's self in flesh, in the human Jesus, that is through incarnation, once God became human, it was game over. And Rohr continues, "Resurrection is incarnation coming to its logical conclusion. If God is already in everything, then everything is from glory and unto glory. We're all saved by mercy without exception. We're all saved by grace. So there's no point in distinguishing degrees of worthiness because God alone is good. And everything else participates in that one universal goodness to varying degrees. There's no absolute dividing line between worthy and unworthy people in the eyes of God because all of our worthiness is merely participation in God's worthiness." So thought of another way, whatever worthiness we have comes not from our works, that is our service, our belief, our adherence to custom or rule or law, but it comes from and through God's freely given grace. And it's because this is how we are redeemed, how we are saved, through the grace of God and not through the law, that Paul is so upset about what these false teachers are telling the people of Galatia and what compelled him to write this letter in response. So this week we move to chapter 5, a critical chapter in the overall message of Galatians. And here Paul reiterates what he said up to this point, and then he pushes forward into the inescapable implications of what the gospel accomplishes in us and for us. And the chapter begins with Paul's words that Christ has set us free for freedom. And we can think about or understand freedom in different ways. In only days, kids will be back in school, and the freedom from responsibility that many have during the summer that comes with being young, you know, a feeling of being carefree, of pedaling bikes to the playground or the pool, that will all come to an end. While ironically, having the kids back in school actually gives some parents a degree of freedom that was missing over the summer, right? Others might think about freedom in terms of a choice to how we live our lives, unburdened by religious morality or authority figures, or even by the constraints of civil law or civil discourse. This portrays freedom as a license to do or say what we please. And then, of course, there is also the liberty to choose among candidates for office, for political office, some of whom might inspire hope in you while others instill fear. So there is freedom to establish how we are governed and by whom we are governed. All of these are ways that we often think of freedom in the world, and there are certainly more. But we should be clear, the freedom Paul is talking about in Galatians as Christian freedom is freedom from adherence to, or what he calls slavery to, the law. This understanding of liberty is not the same as other conceptions of freedom. Paul provides some qualifications of what freedom is and is not. Christian freedom is not, he says, for self-indulgence. And he goes on to provide a litany of things that we are not free to do as Christians in the section of the scripture that we didn't read today. A pastor I had once when I was a youth told me that we should love God and do as we please. Think about that one. Love God and do as we please. That seemed like freedom as license to the 13-year-old me. Until I realized that if I truly love God, there are some things that I should not do. Christian freedom is not the freedom to take advantage of my neighbor. In fact, Paul tells us that the whole of the law is wrapped up in the command that we must love God and that we show our love for God by loving our neighbor. No, the freedom Paul talks about is the freedom to live our life in the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit works within us, leading us to a life of grace that bears fruit. And he talks about three ways that that happens. First, he encourages us to live in the freedom that the Spirit gives us, speaking to the tension between living in the Spirit versus living in the law. When we are living in the Spirit, we realize that we are all created in the image of God as children of God. And that God so loved us that God became one with us by becoming one of us in Jesus Christ. And because God is in all things and all things are in God in whom we live and breathe and have our being, we are no longer held captive to the law, but we have freedom in Christ Jesus. Writing the statement, for through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, in verse 5, Paul tells us that freedom in the Spirit doesn't mean a libertine freedom to satisfy our every desire, to freely say whatever we feel without filter, or to live as though our words and actions have no consequences. Rather, it's the freedom to be what and who God created us to be, beloved children of God created in the image of God. Freedom in Christ, therefore, is not for our self-indulgence, but for Christ-like self-giving love for others. Second, he talks about following the path of the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit in the freedom of the Spirit, then the positive following of the Spirit guides us to refuse those desires or temptations that are foisted upon us by the world. Following the leadings of the Spirit guides us away from the desires for self-indulgence that we talked about earlier. Being led by the Spirit and guided by the Spirit, as Paul phrases it, seems to speak of specific choices that we face and taking deliberate steps to keep in step with the Spirit. Our transformation then comes through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the sanctifying grace that we talked about last week. In last week's message about how grace forms us, I shared with you Reverend Dr. Lawrence Carter's referring to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit as an inside job. You remember that? In that same vein, Mahatma Gandhi said this regarding how transformation takes place. He said, "Your beliefs become your thoughts, and your thoughts become your words. Your words become your actions. Your actions become your habits. Your habits become your values. And your values become your destiny." This is Carter's inside job made real, made flesh. We become what we believe. We become what we think. As we said last week, the only way to have more peace in the world is if we each choose to become more peaceful ourselves. The only way to have more love in our lives and in the world is to become more loving ourselves. And all of this, I believe, ties very closely to Jesus' words, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." But all of this points to the third thing that Paul talks about as a result of and a cause for freedom, and that is to bear the fruits of the Spirit. And Paul lists the fruits of the Spirit as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This, he says, is what Christian love looks like. This is the way it behaves. But note that love is listed first. Love is the fruit that gives expression to the other fruits that are listed. That is, the other fruits flow from the presence of that first fruit, which is love. Now, many interpreters and commentators on this passage suggest that, in fact, there is really only one fruit of the Spirit, and that is love, and that all the others listed here are not intended to be understood as different fruits, but as the various expressions of the one fruit. And I can see that, the idea of that love is at the core, the heart of all those other expressions, and that if we do not have love, then we do not truly have joy or peace or patience or kindness and so forth. In fact, in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul says that if we don't have love, then we're just making so much worthless noise, right? One commentator, painting an image from nature to help us think about this idea, suggested that these expressions are like the beautiful petals that surround a flower's center, thus showing the full flowering of Christian love. Paul's message in this chapter, argued more forcefully here than anywhere else in this letter, is that the freedom we have in Christ, given through the Spirit, is to be lived out in biblical love for others. The alternative to this freedom is slavery. Slavery to the flesh and the ways of the world that leads to self-indulgent acts or attitudes that judges or condemns others. In Christ, there is freedom from condemnation, freedom from slavery to the law, and freedom from slavery to the flesh and the world and its distorted desires. And there is freedom to trust in Christ, to live in the Spirit, and to love generously. The Roman Catholic Church, in their Second Vatican Council, in a section called the Declaration on Religious Freedom, states, "Christ bore witness to the truth, but he refused to impose the truth by force on those who spoke against it. Christ offers us freedom through his example, which draws us to fulfill the law not out of obligation, but out of love, love of neighbor and love of God." Paul says that the whole of the law is fulfilled in love, and loving is a choice that we are given through the freedom we have in Christ. Our freedom through Christ is an opportunity to go beyond the demands of the law in order to love others in the same way that Christ loves us. The contrast then is not only or simply between freedom and law, but between the world and the Spirit. Paul says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. But, and this is a huge but, if you succumb to part of the law, rejecting the Spirit of grace offered in Christ, then you are accountable to all of the law. If you seek to hold others accountable to the law rather than love them in grace, then you too will be held accountable to the law, all of the law. How you judge others is how you will be judged, Jesus tells us. In my daily Bible study, I've just completed a deep reading of the book of Leviticus. And you might be thinking, why? Out of which comes what is called the Holiness Code. the primary quiver from which those who would condemn homosexuality draw their arrows. And it's a funny thing, this book of laws, because as I look around the room today, nearly every one of us is in violation of one or more of the laws laid out in the book. And furthermore, I would bet that nobody really cares. However, if you're wearing two different kinds of fabric in your clothing, you've broken the law. Men, if you shaved your beards or cut your hair, you've broken the law. Anybody here wearing jewelry? That's okay, confession's good for the soul. Anybody wearing jewelry? Okay. Have tattoos? Have you eaten shrimp, crab, or pork? If so, you've broken the law. If you work on the Sabbath, you're a sinner, and you've broken the law, which means that you're paying me right now to sin. I'm just saying. Yet in the middle of all of these laws that are about being set apart or different from other countries that surrounded them, and that none of us really give much thought to breaking, is a law that is interpreted or misinterpreted as being about homosexuality. And we'll talk more about that interpretation and how that came to be another time. That some in the church insist renders a certain subset of God's children as unworthy, even calling them an abomination, another word that most people don't really understand the meaning of in its correct context. Even as they sit in worship in their wool slacks and their cotton shirts or blouses with their rings flashing and their earrings jangling, waiting for church to end so they can go to Red Lobster for Crab Fest. Paul's thoughts bear repeating here. If we seek to hold others accountable to a law that he insists no longer applies, rather than love them in the grace of Christ that does apply, then we too will be held accountable to the law, all of the law. I'm just saying. Yet, and this is the conundrum that we face with true freedom, when we are led by the Spirit, we do not pursue self-indulgence or self-interest. We don't attempt to skirt the limits of the law or hold others to a law that we don't observe. And we don't seek the carefree life of a child free of responsibility. Instead, we attempt to be guided by the Spirit. For when we live in the Spirit, we find freedom in pursuing the good of our neighbor by loving our neighbor and loving God. For it is when we strive for these things that we bear in our lives the fruit of the Spirit that is found in the grace of God. Amen. Amen.